Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel. Would you turn to Mark? We're going to read today's passage. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 6. So, yeah, I invite you to open your Bibles to this passage. Verse 13. Of chapter 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at his house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were priests saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 32, it says, "But sinners to repentance." So Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, John's disciples and these were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the room will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new to old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need. In the days of the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of the Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Another time, into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Now, something that clearly stands out from these four passages, because we're basically dealing with four separate stories, and something that clearly stands out is the foolishness of the Pharisees and of the people that Jesus had to deal with. But there is something else that also clearly stands out and also kind of unifies these four passages, and is the fact that those people that Jesus had to deal with were concerned about the wrong things, as opposed to Jesus, who was concerned about doing what was right. And we get that by considering the questions that are being asked in our four separate stories. In chapter 2, verse 16, the Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples, and they say, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus kindly takes the time to answer the question. In chapter 2, verse 18, some people come to Jesus and ask, How is it that John's disciples of the Pharisees, are fasting, but yours are not? And again, Jesus kindly takes the time to answer the question. In chapter 2, verse 24, the Pharisees ask Jesus, and they say, look, are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus, again, takes the time to answer the question. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus asks them a question, and he says, which is the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they don't even give him an answer because they had no power against the truth. And what we can understand from these questions is that those people that he had to deal with were not only rude and foolish, they were also concerned about all kinds of things that didn't really matter. And Jesus, on the other hand, though, as we can see from his question, was concerned about doing what was good and what was right. So, yeah, they were concerned about the wrong things, and Jesus wanted to do what was good. But those people were only concerned about the importance of keeping the exterior appearance of their man-made religions. That's what they were concerned about. And for them, the observance of their man-made religion, of their man-made rituals mixed with God-given rituals, for them, rituals were more important than someone getting saved, or someone being happy, or someone's fundamental needs being met. So they were concerned about the wrong things, but Jesus was concerned about what was right. And when I think about this, then I cannot help but think about my concerns. Like, what am I concerned about? Am I concerned about the things that God is concerned about? Are my concerns things that God is concerned about? See, you can put it both ways. What are my concerns? You know, it's a very important question, and if we want to be good servants of the Lord following Christ's example, then we too must be concerned about doing the right thing, just like Jesus. If we want to be good servants of the Lord following Christ's example, then we must be concerned about doing the right thing. And this is today's main idea that we can get from this passage. We could talk about a lot of things in relation to these four separate stories, but the main idea is that if we want to be good servants of the Lord following Christ's example, then we must be concerned about doing the right thing, just like Jesus. And it clearly stands out. Now, many of us should know by now, since we've been talking about the Gospel of Mark for the last little while, it's been mentioned that Matthew wrote his gospel for the Jews, and he presents Jesus to them as the Messiah. Luke wrote to the Greeks, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. John wrote his gospel to the nations, and he presents Jesus as the Son of God. And Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans, and he presents Jesus as the perfect servant. So if we want to put our passage in its broader context, then we have to realize that Mark's desire in putting these four stories together was to actually teach us something about the perfect servant, because that's the main theme of his book, Jesus the Perfect Servant. He wants to teach us something about the perfect servant, and as we can see from these four stories put together, Jesus was clearly concerned about doing what was right, as opposed to his enemies who were concerned about the wrong things. So yeah, today's main idea, I believe, is that if we want to be good servants of the Lord following Christ's example, then we too must be concerned about doing the right thing, just like Jesus. And as we can see from section number one, in his concern to do the right thing, Jesus, the perfect servant, would go against the crowd and would first of all call sinners to repentance and hang out with them in order to draw them to himself. From section number two, we can see that in his concern to do the right thing, Christ the perfect servant would go against the crowd and would not let man dictate what his disciples' conduct had to be. From section number three, we see that in his concern to do the right thing, Jesus the perfect servant would go against the crowd and would instead let God's word dictate what his conduct or his disciples' conduct had to be. And finally, we see that from section number four, that in his desire to do the right thing, Jesus, the perfect servant, would go against the crowd and would take the initiative to confront and condemn evil on the public place. And these are things that we can learn from these passages about our wonderful Savior, who was willing to humble himself, and in his desire to do the right thing, he was willing to serve us the way we needed him to serve us. Now let's talk about our passage in greater details. We'll look at section number 1 first of all, and it goes from verses 13 to 17. And like I said, we can see here that in his concern to do the right thing, Jesus, the perfect servant, went against the crowd and called Levi, and took the time to hang out with Levi's friends, and that was to meet them, and they also wanted to meet him, and he wanted to draw them to himself. That's what we get from section number 1. Section number 1 can be basically divided into 4 points. First of all, it talks about the calling of Levi or Matthew. It's the same man, different names for the same person. After that, it talks about the fact that Levi had a banquet at his house. And then the third thing that we see there is that the Pharisees come on the scene and they make a scene. And then the fourth thing is that Jesus answers their question. And that's the way section number 1 is laid out, and we'll look at it the exact same way it's laid out. So yeah, first of all, it talks about the calling of Levi. And like I said, that Levi is also known as Matthew. And we get that from the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And I thought that it was also worth mentioning the fact that Matthew is also the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew that we now have in our Bibles. But at first, though, he was a tax collector. And that is very, very significant. We miss the wonder of Levi's call if we do not remember all that tax collectors meant in those days. They were usually greedy, dishonest, immoral. They were seen as traitors for working for Israel's enemy, the Roman Empire. And they were also religiously unclean through mixing continually with non-Jewish people. So they were basically considered by the religious people of Israel as garbage, but not by Jesus. Now, sure, Jesus knew that they were greedy, dishonest, and immoral. He knew that they were traitors. He probably saw them as traitors. And he knew that they were religiously unclean, because that's what they were. But Jesus did not see them as garbage. You know, Jesus was aware of their sin. He wasn't stupid or blind. He knew of their sins, but he didn't see them as garbage. He was not like the rest of the Israelites. He loved those people, and he wanted them to be saved. And here he calls one of them to be his disciple, and later he makes him one of his 12 apostles. And you know, if Jesus could love a man like Levi, like Matthew, then it means that Jesus can also love me. In fact, he does love me very much, and he loves all of us. No matter where we come from, he loves us. We have great value in God's eyes. Just like a $100 bill that would be wrinkled and then dropped in manure, and that we would still want, because it would still be worth in our eyes $100, Jesus in the same way is willing to take us the exact way that we are. But he doesn't want to leave us the way we are. He wants to free us from sin, because he knows that sin hurts people. You know, he loves us so much that he's willing to take us the way we are. But because he loves us, he doesn't want to leave us the way we are. And here he calls Matthew. And notice that Matthew doesn't go to Jesus. Jesus goes to Matthew. And as Christians, we're also called to step out of our comfort zones and go towards those who are not saved yet. Jesus did that. And, you know, Matthew didn't go to Jesus probably because Matthew saw himself as an unworthy sinner, and he was right. But, you know, Jesus knew his heart, and he knew that he was at the same time repentant. So he went to him. Now, how do we know that he was repentant? Well, we know that by considering the fact that his answer to Jesus' call was extremely quick. So we can very much assume that yes, he was repentant. He felt guilty for being a tax collector, and Jesus went to him. And Jesus does the same thing today with sinners who are repentant, who feel sorry and who know that their sin offends God. Jesus goes to those kinds of people. Like, if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you've done things that God does not approve of, and you feel guilty, and you're even ashamed to look to heaven, but at the same time, you're repentant, and you want to turn around, and you need to know that, like it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, you need to know that Jesus stands at your door and knocks, and he wants to come in to have a good time with you. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says that he wants to come in to have a meal, just like today's story. He wants to come in. His desire is not to come in order to make you feel even more guilty. His desire is to come in so that you could now know that he loves you, and that you can now be happy by opening the door to him so that he could come in and forgive your sins. In his desire to do the right thing, Jesus, the perfect servant, went against the crowd and called Levi. And Levi answered the call. And that was the smartest move of his life. It was not a financial move, but it was the smartest move of his life, the most important decision that he's ever made. John Eliot, who died as a martyr on the mission field, one day said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's exactly what happened to Matthew. There was a financial loss, and a big one, that's for sure, but compared to the fact that his sins were now forgiven, compared to the fact that Jesus welcomed him, you know, that his financial loss was no big deal, and he knew about it, and he didn't care. He was just very happy. And as we can see from this passage, and also from the parallel passage of Luke chapter 5, verse 29, he threw a big, huge party at his house in order to introduce Jesus to his friends. And Matthew Henry says that the banquet was Matthew's way to thank Jesus for snatching him from the booth of custom as a brand out of the burning. And I think that he's right. You know, Matthew felt really guilty for being a tax collector, but now he knew that Jesus, the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, loved him and wanted to be with him. Jesus had fulfilled quite a few miracles before that, and Matthew knew about those things, and Matthew was just so happy. For him, that was just totally amazing that a guy like Jesus, well, the Messiah, would want him, a tax collector. So Matthew was really touched by that, and I think that his joy was probably very contagious. And when I think about this, then I think about my level of joy. Like, do others feel like meeting Jesus through me? Like, do they see Jesus in my life? Or just like the Pharisees, my face shows no more joy, because just like the Pharisees, I have allowed myself to become concerned about all kinds of things that don't matter, all kinds of religious things that don't matter, all kinds of rituals, all kinds of practices. You know, Matthew was happy, and Jesus was happy, but the Pharisees were not happy. Matthew and Jesus were happy, just like the father and the son from the story of the prodigal son, and the Pharisees were unhappy, just like the big brother. And they come to Jesus' disciples and ask their foolish question. Like, they don't even go to Jesus. Instead, they go to his disciples, working from behind, to, I believe, create a division between the disciples and Jesus. But here is the funny thing. You know, their desire was to stain Jesus' reputation by calling him the friend of sinners. And yet, today, like even today, we still love him for that. That's great. You know, I'm so glad that he is the friend of sinners. Their little trick didn't work, and today we love him for that, because it meant for me salvation when I was 16 years old. And it meant salvation for a whole bunch of us. And if you're not saved yet, if you've never turned to Jesus, the one and only Savior, you're not saved yet. The Bible says that you're going to hell. But if you turn to Jesus, the fact that he's the friend of sinners will mean for you today salvation. That's an amazing thing. That would be the greatest decision you would make in your entire life. Matthew was very happy because Jesus wanted to be his friend. Now, we have to understand, though, that the Pharisees had a false and messed up theology. Like, they had a false view of God. And that is a very, very dangerous thing because it gives birth to all kinds of ungodly practices and to a most evil attitude. Having the right view of God is so important. And that obviously comes from studying and applying God's word and God's word alone. Like, when you start mixing your man-made traditions with God's word, you actually end up believing that your man-made traditions are from God, and they are not. And that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. And if we want to be good servants of the Lord, then we need to have the right theology. I mean, the right view of God. The Pharisees' view of God was messed up, and it reflected in their attitude and in their actions. Like, they believed that God's love was only for those who were doers of the law. And here is Jesus having supper with a bunch of tax collectors. And in those days, to have supper with someone was a sign of intimacy. Like, the fact that Jesus would hang out with those kinds of people who openly refused to keep the requirements of the law was just too much for the Pharisees to keep quiet about. And so they come to Jesus' disciples and complain about it. But you know, just like the four men who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus, the healer, in the previous story, which we heard about last week, the Pharisees should have pleaded with Jesus on behalf of the tax collectors. They should have prayed for those people. But instead, they come to Jesus' disciples and they whine about it and they say, well, why would Jesus hang out with those people? And Jesus tells them why. And the answer was that those people needed Jesus the same way a sick person needs a doctor. They knew it. The tax collectors and the sinners, within brackets, they knew that they needed Jesus. But the Pharisees thought that they were okay. They didn't think that they were sinners, even though they were. They thought that they were okay. They thought that with all of their rituals and with their religion, they thought that they had it all figured out and that they were fine, but they were not fine. They were self-righteous, and that's why Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Like, he wasn't saying that some people are righteous and some people are sinners. He was being sarcastic, because we're all sinners, and the Bible is really clear about that. And it's all over the news. Human beings are sinners, and yeah, the Bible is clear about that, and we all need Jesus. I've met some people who said to me, they said, you know, if Jesus works for you, that's good, but I don't need him. Well, they are really wrong, because we all have the same basic fundamental needs, like water, like food, like air. You know, don't tell me that you don't need to breathe. You know, we could put you in the bottom of a lake for 2 days and see what happens. We all need air, and we all have the same basic fundamental needs. Well, apparently, being forgiven our sins so that we don't end up in hell is a need, and we all have that need. And the need of forgiveness can be met only through Jesus. So yes, we all need Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that salvation is found in no one else than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, meaning the eternal separation from God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we explain the fact that our sins can only be forgiven by accepting Jesus? Well, there are many ways to explain that. And when you go to summer camp, for example, you can hear all kinds of different ways to explain the good news. But I think that what can really help us understand the idea is to focus on the fact that God, being perfect, requires absolute perfection, which means that the path for everlasting life, the path for heaven, is perfection. But perfection is not something that we have within ourselves unless we took the time to turn around and ask Jesus, the Holy One, to come in our lives. If we've done that, then we can have the assurance that the door will be open. And it's not because we're good. It really isn't. It's because we'll have Jesus, the perfect and Holy One, by our side. And to that, I say amen. Now, those people around us who don't know of this good news of the fact that Jesus can save them from hell have an extremely great need. And how can we help them? Well, we need to do what Jesus did. We need to call sinners to repentance and hang out with them in order to draw them to Jesus. That would be the right thing to do. But you know, some of us are really good at making friends with non-Christians, and it's good. But at the same time, though, many of us, yes, we make friends with non-Christians, but we never tell them about Jesus. That's no good. And on the other hand, some of us are really good at sharing the gospel or at calling sinners to repentance, but we don't want to take the time out of our busy schedules to go out of our ways and hang out with them so that they could have the opportunity to see the difference that Jesus makes in someone's life. And that is not right neither. We need to do the two things because Christ did it. And we are called to follow him, and he gave us an example to follow. Who are the ones here, and I'm asking you right now, who are the ones here who came to Christ through a friend or through a family member who was not ashamed to share the gospel? Who are the ones who got saved through hanging out with a person like that? Just raise your hands if you have. Greg, and just raise your hands, please. I would like to see the hands because I'm actually going somewhere with that. Frank didn't. That's right. Okay, but anyways, whole bunch of you guys. Okay, I would say maybe, well, here it would be 50% of the people. I asked that question to my home church in Quebec, and I got, the result was about 80%. When I went to Bible school that one year in Ontario, I asked my fellow students, like the entire class, and the result was about 80 to 90% of the people said yes. That's how I became a Christian. Now, isn't that an eye-opener? Doesn't that tell us something on how to do outreach? I think it does. You know, if we want to be more efficient at bringing sinners to Christ, then we need to be concerned about the importance of doing the right thing and follow Christ's example on how to do outreach. I want to read to you something that I got from a book. It says that there is a lesson in this for us. We should not shut ourselves up in Christianized communities. Rather, we should seek to befriend the ungodly in order to introduce them to our Lord and Savior. In befriending sinners, we should not do anything that would compromise our testimony, nor allow the unsaved to drag us down to their level. We should take the initiative in guiding the friendship into positive channels of spiritual helpfulness. It would be easier to isolate oneself from the wicked world, but Jesus didn't do it, and neither should his followers. So we need to follow Christ's example. Now, what else did he do that was right and that we can see from this passage? Well, from section number two. Well, from section number two, which goes from verses 18 to 22, we see that in his concern to do the right thing, Jesus, the perfect servant, did not let men dictate what his disciples had to be. Our second section is about fasting. And one thing that we need to know is that the law of Moses told the Jews to fast once a year, but not once or twice a week, as it is believed by many the Pharisees did. You know, Jesus was not against fasting, and neither was he letting his disciples break God's law. He was only not letting the traditions of men dictate what his disciples believe and therefore conduct had to be. And that was the right thing to do. But you know, even if this passage, section number two is about the once a year fast, then that's not really a problem either, because Jesus, being God's word in the flesh, had the authority to cancel whichever ritual he saw fit to cancel. And that's not the same thing as breaking the law. And also, we need to keep in mind the fact that the law of Moses, with all of its complicated rituals, had only been given for only a period of time. It had been given so that humanity, after failing to keep the law, would come to realize that it needed a Savior. And now the Savior was here, and that time was to be a time of celebration, not a time of fasting and weeping. The time of God's grace had come, and the time of the law was coming to an end. But the Pharisees wanted to hold on to the law. They didn't want to let go, and they wanted everybody else around them to keep the law, and they were very militant about it, and they just didn't want to let go. And Jesus is basically saying in section number two that the law is now a thing of the past, and that people should make the transition. But the Pharisees didn't want to make the transition, and Jesus was not going to let the Pharisees dictate what his conduct had to be. And he uses two illustrations to explain the importance to make the transition. In other words, to keep things sorted out. And I want to read to you from a Bible commentary that explains very well the idea of the two illustrations. And it explains it so much better than I would have been able to explain it, so I thought I would just read it to you. The Lord added two illustrations to announce the arrival of a new era, which was incompatible with the previous one, talking about the era of the law, of the Jewish law. The first illustration involved a new patch made of cloth that had not been shrunk. If used to an old garment, it would inevitably shrink and something will have to give. The garment made of older cloth will be weaker than the patch and will tear again wherever the patch is sewed to it. Jesus was comparing the old dispensation of the law to the old garment. God never intended Christianity to patch up Judaism. It was a new departure. The sorrow of the old era expressed in fasting must give way to the joy of the new. The second illustration involved new wine in old wineskins. The wineskins lost their power to stretch. If new wine was put into them, the pressure built up by the fermentation would burst the skins. The new wine typifies the joy and power of the Christian faith. The old wineskins depict the forms and rituals of Judaism. New wine needs new skins. It was no use for John's disciples and the Pharisees to put the Lord's followers under the bondage of sorrowful fasting as it had been practiced. The joy and effervescence of the new life must be allowed to express themselves. Christianity has always suffered from man's attempt to fix it with legalism. The Lord Jesus taught that the two are incompatible. Law and grace are opposing principles. Christianity has always, and I want to read that again, Christianity has always suffered from man's attempt to fix it with legalism. The Lord Jesus taught that the two are incompatible. Law and grace are opposing principles. It's true that man has tried to fix Christianity, but you don't need to fix Christianity. It's perfect. Like, the gospel is perfect. You don't need to fix that. Why would we try to add things to the gospel? We should not do that. The Lord wants us to keep things sorted out. And if we want to be good servants of the Lord following Christ's example, then we must be concerned about doing the right thing, which involves the idea of making sure that we don't end up mixing Christianity with legalism. In other words, the Lord wants us to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that salvation from hell comes through the observance of rituals, or through going to church every week, or through going to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is important, and I don't understand why many people here don't come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus wants us to remember him. But you don't end up pleasing God by going to the Lord's Supper. Like you don't end up gaining access to heaven. You don't save yourself by doing those things, even though some of the rituals are important. God wants us to keep things sorted out. Salvation is through Christ and through Christ alone. He saves us when, as we see ourselves as lost and going to hell, we come to Him believing that He's the Savior and we ask Him to save us. That's all. That's how Jesus saves you. When we talked about repentance already, so we don't need to talk about it again, but with a repentant heart, you come to Jesus, you ask Him to save you. That's when He saves you. And it's not about rituals or religious motions. It's about the grace of God. Now, that mix of Christianity / Jesus with legalism is a mix that you find all over the place. You find it in, for example, the Catholic Church. Well, they'll tell you things like, you need to get your babies baptized. Otherwise, that may be a problem later. God may not accept them. No, false. Sometimes, I don't know if it's like this in Alberta, but I know that in Quebec, the Catholic Church teaches those kinds of false doctrines, and they do it in a lot of other countries. Sometimes they'll say, unless you go to church every week, well, at least once a week, that could be a problem later. God may not accept you. Wrong. Not true. You find that mix of Jesus with legalism in the Mormons organization, where they'll tell you things like, unless you're baptized by one of their leaders, they'll say one of their holy leader, you cannot be saved. False. You find that mix in the JW's organization, where they'll tell you things like, unless you do as much door-to-door ministry as possible, God will not accept you. It's not true. And you find the mix of the name of Jesus with legalism in Islam. Well, they'll tell you things like Jesus' teachings were taught so that human beings would be better Muslims. I heard that from a Muslim. Well, we all know that Islam is a religion that teaches salvation through the observance of rituals. And it's all false. The list of cults goes on and on. It's a long list. You find the mix of the name of Jesus with legalism all over the place. And it's really not that surprising if you think about it, because the religious mind would rather try to approach God through the observance of rituals than through the grace and forgiveness of God. Human beings enjoy being flattered, and they find in the law the opportunity to be flattered by believing that they can keep it, which they cannot. And the grace of God, on the other hand, puts man aside and says to man, you are lost. You cannot save yourself. Even if you are, from a human point of view, you're a good person, you're not perfect. God's standard is perfection. You have to give up. You have to ask the Savior to save you. You're powerless. You cannot make it on your own. That's what the grace of God says to sinners. But the human religious flesh doesn't like that. And that's why you always find in all of the man-made religions of the world, you always find that same basic doctrine, which is that people can make it. Well, people cannot make it. And the fact that the Bible is the only thing that doesn't say that, the fact that the Bible is the only thing that says the opposite, to me is the proof that it comes from God. Well, it's one proof that it comes from God. If it would come from men, it would say the same thing as all of the other man-made religions. I sometimes say to some people that there are only two religions. There is truth, the truth, and falsehood. The truth is what God gave us, is the roadmap, the Bible. Falsehood is a big, huge garbage can, and in it you throw all of the man-made religions with that false, satanic doctrine that people can make it. It's false. You cannot make it. To tell others that they can make it by their own strength is really evil. In fact, it's satanic, because in most cases, it results in those people never turning to the Savior. And that's exactly what Satan wants. If you believe that you can make it, you'll never come to the Savior. You'll try and try and keep on trying until the very end. And that's what happens in the man-made religions of the world, and it's a sad thing. You know, imagine that there is a guy trying to swim across the Pacific Ocean, which is impossible. It's never been done, it will never be done, unless, I guess, they find ways to improve the human body with some technologies that we don't know of yet. But right now it's impossible. So let's say you have a guy trying to swim across the ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and then two boats come along, and on the one boat there is a mean person who doesn't come across as a mean person, but he's really mean, and he says to the swimmer, he says, "Go ahead, buddy. Good job. Keep going. You're doing well. Keep going." And the guy on the boat, the guy's desire is actually to see the swimmer end up drowning, right? But then on the other boat, the other guy says to the swimmer, he says, "You're not going to make it. That's crazy. Like, even if I would feed you, and I will feed you, but at some point you're going to be exhausted and you will drown. So just take my hand and we're going to go home." Which of the two is doing the right thing? The answer is very obvious. And if we want to be good servants of the Lord, following Christ's example, then we too must make every effort to try to lead others to Christ and Christ alone. We need to make sure that we keep the gospel very clear. We need to practice in front of a mirror. I don't know, but make sure that when you present the gospel, pray about it, make it so clear. People cannot make it on their own. Don't let them believe that by sometimes using the wrong words. Or just make sure, just keep an eye on yourself when it comes to that. We need to keep things sorted out, even if all of the man-made religions of the world don't. We need to make sure that we don't give in under the social pressure, and make sure that we don't allow the traditions of men to lead us into teaching wrong things that will lead others in the wrong direction. We need to make sure that instead of letting men dictate what our conduct should be, we'll let God's word do it. And that's what we get from section number 3, which goes from verses 23 to 27, where, as we can see, Jesus, in his desire to do the right thing, does not allow the Pharisees' non-compassionate interpretation of the law dictate what his conduct had to be, but instead points to God's word. That's what we get from section number 3. He says in verse 25, he says, "Have you never read David did?" So he points to God's word, which clearly teaches the fact that human necessity has priority over the rituals of the law. David was never rebuked for what he did because he was at that point in great needs. And he did what he did, and God was okay with it. And in the same way, Jesus and his disciples are, in our story, in great needs. And that's why they did what they did on the Sabbath. There is a great parallel here between Jesus and David. David, who had been anointed as king, was not reigning at that point in that Old Testament story. And he was on the run, actually on the run, trying to escape the grasp of those who were trying to kill him. And so he did what he did, and God was okay with it. And, you know, things were not right in Israel at that point, and God allowed David to do something that ordinarily would have been illegal. And Jesus is here in the same context as David. He was anointed. He is the Christ, which means the anointed one, but he was not reigning at that point. And the very fact that his disciples had to do what they did as they were traveling was the proof that things were not right in Israel at that point neither. The Pharisees should have extended hospitality towards Jesus and his disciples, but instead, those religious leaders are criticizing him. But Jesus, on the other hand, though, was not going to let the Pharisees' non-compassionate interpretation of the law dictate what his conduct had to be. He pointed to God's word, and we should always do that. We should always point to God's word in order to find in God's word confirmation or condemnation for whatever our actions are. That's what we should do. Now, Jesus, being God's word in the flesh, knew God's word from cover to cover and always knew exactly how to perfectly react in every single situation. We don't. and we'll never know God's word from cover to cover. But that doesn't mean, though, that we're not called to aim for a greater and increasing experiential knowledge of God and of His will. We are called to aim for that, and obviously it comes from reading, studying, and applying God's word in our lives. And may the Lord help us with that. I said earlier, if you remember, that God wants to free us from sin because He knows that sin hurts people. Well, God freezes us from sin by changing the way we think. That's how He does it. That's how He freezes us from sin, by changing the way we think. Now, don't you think that God's word would have a certain role to play in changing the way we think? It really does. It has a great role to play. And the way we think is very important because it impacts our level of joy, our level of compassion, our actions. If we want our lives not to be wasted, if we don't want to end up like the Pharisees, but instead be compassionate people just like Jesus, then we need to let God transform the way we think. We need to grow in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His will for our lives. And God uses His word to do that. His word, which also calls us to confront and condemn evil. And that's what we get from section number 4, which goes from verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. And we don't have the time to talk about it, but we do get the big picture, though. As we can see from Jesus' question in verse 4, Jesus was concerned about doing what was right as opposed to His enemies who had the wrong concerns. And if we want our lives to be a success, if we want to serve the Lord and be more and more like Jesus, then we too must be concerned about doing the right thing, following the example of the perfect servant. And it implies the idea of, first of all, taking the time to call sinners to repentance, taking the time to hang out with them so that we could draw them to Christ. Doing the right thing also implies the idea of not letting men dictate what our belief and actions should be. Doing the right thing also implies the idea of letting God's word dictate what our conduct should be. And finally, as we can see from section number 4, it also implies the idea of making sure that we're on the front line when it comes to confronting and condemning evil whenever the occasion presents itself. And to conclude, I would like to suggest that if we're not concerned and active about these four things, then perhaps we're not really serving the Lord the way we should. I'm not serving the Lord the way I should. I know that. There are so many areas in my life where I fall short. But here we have a wonderful passage that gives us clear road. But if we are not busy and active about these four things, then we're not really serving the Lord the way we should, because He was clearly concerned about calling sinners to repentance and hung out with them. He was concerned about the importance of not letting men dictate what His and His disciples' conduct had to be. He was concerned about the importance of letting God's word do it instead. And He was concerned about the importance of confronting and condemning evil. I'm finally done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to give You thanks for Your love, and we thank You for the fact that You are the friend of sinners. But that doesn't mean, though, that You want sinners to keep on sinning. You want us to turn away from evil, and You want to free us from sin. And we thank You for the good that You want to do and that You've done. And our prayer is that we would be docile and obedient and not be rebellious, but just with a clear, sound mind understand that Your will for our lives is what makes the most sense. Even if we don't know what all the different outcomes are going to be, some of us may end up burning for our faith. We don't know that. But we do believe, though, that You are good and that You are worthy to be served. You are our Maker, and we owe You everything. And we ask you to change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh more and more. We ask for your sanctification, for your transforming power to be active in our lives so that we would walk more and more with you. And we ask you to bless the rest of this day. Amen.